in the heavens. The angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." May we join in the praises of the angels. May you hear our voices below, lifting you up, that you will be glorified. Praise your holy name. We pray that you be with Pastor Nathan as he brings the word to us this morning. Speak through him, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're going to continue in our study of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 18. Love seeing so many Bibles being opened. You can't hear the app open like you can the Bibles. So it's good to hear Bibles too. I'm not opposed to the app, but it's good to hear Bibles opening as well. So, Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read through this passage, and then we'll dive into our study. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I hope when you get to the end of this passage, you're just ready to shout a hearty amen. Because this is talking about the atonement of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us and his taking on flesh, his incarnation and coming as a man, partaking of our sufferings and the same temptations that we do, so that he could be that one that is a mediator for us and know what it is like for us to go through the sufferings and the trials and the temptations that we do as mortal men. Last week, Pastor Philip went through the beginning of chapter 2 and talked about how Christ took, proclaimed the message to us. And if we don't listen to that, how much more punishment would we receive if we don't listen to Christ, if we pay attention to the rest of Scripture, which is what Paul was making a point out for his Jewish audience. But Christ was the one who came because of God's divine plan and spoke to us, as Pastor Philip has been mentioning over the past several weeks, by his son Jesus. And today Paul makes a defense of Jesus coming for the purpose of suffering and dying, of his taking on the nature of man, and God's divine plan for Christ helping us in our weaknesses. And we're going to look at each one of those today. Those are the kind of the three things that Paul focuses on in his defense of Christ to the Jewish believers. Now, as we look at verse 10, he says, "For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And we have to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. First of all, he talks about him. It was fitting for him. And who is the him that he's talking about? He's talking about God. God the Father. It was fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, I'm reading from the NASB, and I found it was helpful to reference the New Living Translation, so I'm going to read this to you because I think it helps us understand the gist of what Paul is saying here. Here it is in the New Living Translation. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. What Paul is doing here is setting up his defense in such a way that the Jewish believers would recognize the authority that God has. He says that he created all things, and through him all things exist and were made. They were made for God. He's reminding his readers that not only did God create everything, but he sustains all things, and that all things were created for himself. It is a reminder that God is the supreme ruler, and as such, created a perfect plan by which salvation may be possible for mankind. When you look at what the Jewish mindset was concerning Christ, there was a lot of hesitancy. There was much resistance to the Jewish believers accepting Christ, and there still is much resistance today to the Jewish believers understanding that Christ was the fulfillment of many, many prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah. And so Paul is saying, this is God who created all things, and for whom all things exist, which is not something that the Jewish believers would fight against or contradict. They would accept that. But Paul says, this is God himself, the one who created the universe, the one who sustains all things, and the one that receives the benefit of all things. He is the one who set this plan into motion. And so there is no arguing with a plan that God has established. And that's important here, because as he goes on further, he's going to lay out a defense from their own scriptures as to why this is the case. So we're going to continue looking at some of these other aspects of verse 10, and then we'll discuss this further. So he says here in the latter part of verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And I think it's important that we ask the question, what sufferings did Christ endure? We know for certain that there was the death that he experienced on the cross. But if you look through Scripture and you think about our lives as men and women here on this earth, there are temptations and trials that we go through. But Jesus experienced rejection from friends and family. He experienced the rejection of society. He experienced public humiliation. He experienced the same temptations and trials that we do. He experienced hunger. He experienced torture. And he experienced death. Christ has gone through so much more than anything that you and I would ever go through in this lifetime because of the trials, the difficulties, and the tribulations that he experienced while he was here on earth. And that was a part of God's plan. That was a part of what God called Jesus to do in coming to earth, becoming a man, sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary, being buried in a grave and rising again from the dead. This was what God's plan was. Now, the reason the Jews had such a problem with this, and the reason Paul spends so much time focusing on this here in the latter part of chapter 2, is that the Jews, as we've touched on before, thought that the Messiah would come and that he would reign physically on this earth the first time that he came in great power and great glory, unable to be conquered. They did not believe that it was God's divine will for the Messiah to be killed or to go through the difficulties that we as human beings experience. We know this because of the questions that were asked by the disciples throughout the Gospels and even before Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We've talked about this. If you've been coming to the School of Ministry, Pastor Phillips talked about this in depth as we've studied the kingdom of God, how the Jews did not understand this, and even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand that Christ came as the Messiah, but not as the ruling king that they imagined in their minds the first time that he came. And so Jesus was having to, he continually reiterated this, this is the reason that I'm coming, which we'll look at in a minute. But the disciples didn't even get it until Pentecost. And one of the 12th century philosophers that Pastor Philip mentioned, named Maimonides, said this about Jesus: if he did not succeed to this degree or was killed, he surely is not the Redeemer promised by the Torah. Rather, he should be considered as all the other proper and complete kings of the Davidic dynasty who died. God caused him to arise only to test the many, as Daniel 11:35 states, and some of the wise men will stumble to try them, to refine and to clarify until the appointed time, because the set time is in the future. And what this does is give us a window into the Jewish mindset regarding Christ. They believed that if he came and was killed, this could not in any way be the Messiah, the one that was to come and redeem mankind. And the redemption that they thought of was not the redemption that Christ came to bring. Their thoughts were temporal, but Christ had an eternal reason for coming and bringing the plan of redemption in place. The Jewish believers did not, or the Jewish people did not have their eyes open to, with understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit to see the work that Jesus had been ordained to come and do. We can see this clearly if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, all the way to the end of chapter 53, speaks very clearly of the Messiah's death, of his suffering, of his great persecution that he goes through while he is here on earth. Specifically, verse 5 of chapter 53 really focuses on this, but the whole of that those passages is laser focused on my servant, a reference to the Messiah, to die as the atoning sacrifice for sins. And like I mentioned, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this: but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is God talking about the Messiah coming and dying and making a way for us to be redeemed and reconciled with God. So, how did the Jews understand this passage? If we understand this looking back at what Christ did, and also looking back and seeing what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus, how did the Jews understand this passage in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53? Well, they understood it in two ways. First of all, some believed that there were two messiahs that were going to come. One would be the ruler who would reign on David's throne. There would be another one who would be the suffering servant, as they understood it to be here. And one of those groups identifying with the suffering servant philosophy or theory believed that it could also be that the author, Isaiah, was speaking of Israel as the subject of that passage. And that was made popular during the Middle Ages, was circulated, and is still believed today. And even though that passage uses a singular noun and not a plural one that refers to Israel, it makes sense when you read it that he's speaking of Christ, because he's not speaking of anything plural, he's speaking of the singular, which is Christ. The heartbreaking reality is that Jews back in Jesus' day and still today are blind to the truth of God's word, that Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth was to fulfill the Father's perfect plan of redemption through suffering and ascend to the majesty on high at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection from the dead. That this is something that they were missing, something that they did not understand. And Paul begins his defense of the fact that God planned for Jesus, the Messiah, to accomplish the redemption of mankind through the suffering and death of the Messiah. Now, I want to touch on another subject here because this is related to this. When we talk about Jesus' atonement, we have to understand that it was God's purpose for Jesus to take our place, and we call this the penal substitutionary atonement. And this is where Christ is the legal substitute for us, and he replaces us as the one that should be punished and takes that punishment upon himself. And he is the one who bears the full weight of that punishment. Many people, even today, struggle with this concept and believe that God is not right in purposing Jesus to come and die. Through the centuries, many heresies have risen up to discredit the work of Christ on the cross. In more recent years, the emergent church has emerged, embracing postmodern ideas and philosophies which compromise the core tenets of the Christian faith. And this emergent movement has morphed into what has become known in today's, in more modern times, of progressive Christianity. And Philip has mentioned a couple of times the podcast that I recommended to him by Elisa Childers. And I was originally introduced to Elisa because of this concept of really addressing the issue with progressive Christianity. And what progressive Christianity wants to do in the emergent church movement and in others is really take the concepts that we see in God's Word, his substitutionary atonement, for one. They call it divine cosmic abuse, which is a horrific idea, and it is not incongruent with Scripture. It is not at all in line with what the Bible teaches us. They also want to attack Jesus' divinity, the inerrancy of Scripture. All of these things where the Bible and a Judeo-Christian worldview unravels because of the belief, and many of them fall into New Age practices and embrace social justice as their new religion. And if you see what's happening in Christianity, where so many people are turning away from the faith, this is one of the main culprits, where people are compromising the truth of Scripture and not fully following or aligning themselves with, I like what Elisa Childers calls, historical Christianity. These are beliefs that are fundamental to the Bible. These are core tenets of the Christian faith that for centuries have withstood many heretical teachers, many people trying to bring these heretical doctrines into the church, and they withstood the test of time. And again, people, and this is why it's important to understand history and to read church history and to go through and to study it, because you understand that this movement, we call it new, but it's only all of these heresies that were experienced back in those times, repackaged and repurposed and tried to be made more familiar and more appealing to a modern generation. That's what these modern movements do. And we have to be wary of that. And that's why we as pastors encourage you to be reading the Bible every single day. And even I would encourage you, if you haven't spent time reading through the whole of Scripture. And I've talked with people who've been Christians for a long time, and they said, you know what, I haven't even made it through the entire Bible yet. I would encourage you, make a point to read through the entirety of Scripture. Don't just pick the Psalms. They're wonderful. I love the Psalms. Just pick Proverbs. I love Proverbs. We're going through it on Wednesday mornings with our men's Bible study. Don't just pick the book of John or Colossians or, Lamentations. I don't know anybody who would pick Lamentations, but we need to be men and women who are faithful to the Word of God. And recognizing heresy only comes when we are ourselves diligent to study the Word of God. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to be encouraging one another. It's not just my job as your pastor to preach truth. It is my job. It's Pastor Philip's job. It's Pastor Doug's job to preach truth and proclaim truth. But it is your job as Christians, all of our job as Christians, to be studying the Scriptures so that we can be what the Bible calls a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And when so many Christians fall prey to much of the heretical teaching that takes place today, it is because they've not been faithful to seek out an understanding of the Word of God. So I'd encourage you, if you have not been diligent to read through the entirety of Scripture, take 3 chapters a day. Take 4 chapters. If you take 4 chapters a day, you will finish the Bible in 1 year. If you take 2 chapters a day, you'll finish it in 2 years. If you read 1 chapter a day, you might finish it in 15 years. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, be diligent in reading the Word of God and ask the Lord, when you come to Scripture, ask the Lord, Father, show me what you want me to learn from your Word today. And God will teach you, and God will reveal himself to you. So that's my encouragement for you today. But like I mentioned, so many of the people in this emergent church movement and who are proponents of progressive Christianity see this idea of a substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. Because how could a loving God kill his only begotten son? Brian McLaren, who is one of the major leaders in the emergent church movement and a proponent of progressive Christianity, wrote the books A New Kind of Christianity and A Generous Orthodoxy. And I'm telling you those names because they're probably better stayed away from than read, unless you're comparing it with diligently with Scripture and reading through to understand where they stand in their theology. But many others in this movement are directing people away from historical Christianity and the truth of God's Word and faith in Christ because of this heretical teaching. I know people who have been duped by this, who have fallen prey to this, people that have turned away from the faith because of the heresy that is so easily spread in today's modern age. So I felt as we were talking about God's plan for Christ, it was necessary to bring that up because it is so prevalent in the modern church. And it is a shame that it is prevalent in the modern church. It shows that we are not men and women of Scripture as a whole. I'm not talking about this body here, but as a whole, we are not men and women of Scripture, and we need to be. We need to be solely focused on the Word of God and believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Believe solely in the inerrancy of Scripture. We are not above Scripture. Scripture sets the tone for us. We don't set the tone for Scripture. And we need to embrace that based on what the Bible says. So, talking about this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, what does this mean? Well, penal, if you think about the penal code, it's a body of laws that requires individuals to be punished when they take certain actions. And penal basically means enacting punishment. Jesus was the legal substitute for you and I, and he took upon himself the full punishment that we deserved. Albert Barnes says this about Jesus Christ's purpose in coming in to die. He says the amount of it was that it became him as a being of infinite benevolence, as one who wished to provide a perfect system of redemption, to subject his son to such sufferings as should completely qualify him to be a savior for all people. This subjection to his humble condition and to his many woes made him such a savior as man needed and qualified him fully for his work. There was a propriety that he who should redeem the suffering and the lost should partake of their nature, identifying himself with them and share their woes and the consequences of their sins. We have biblical and divine precedent that this was God's plan for the redemption of mankind. We've already talked about Isaiah 53. I want to focus on verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if it would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus himself said that this was the reason for his coming. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Scripture teaches us that this was the purpose of Christ's coming. And Jesus himself affirms that Christ came. He came for the purpose of being our substitutionary atonement. Verse 11, he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As he's going to this defense of Christ coming as a human being for the purpose of showing Old Testament passages that speak of the redeemed being brothers of the Messiah. We are all from one Father, both Christ and you and I as children of God. Paul helps us understand this further, or as Jewish readers understand this further, in the next two verses, which reference three Old Testament passages, to help Jewish people understand this idea of God sharing our nature, and as such, considering us as brothers. In verse 12, he references a passage found in Psalm 22:2. He says in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And Psalm 22, verse 22 says basically the same thing. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And Psalm 22 has long been associated as a messianic psalm, as a messianic prophecy of what would take place when the Messiah came to earth. This was very clearly understood by the Jews. This was clearly understood by many scholars across many centuries. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read Psalm 22, it is so incredible to see how the prophecy that David proclaimed in Psalm 22 lines up with the work that Christ did when he was here on earth. And they understood that. We understood that. And so Paul is making this reference here in Hebrews chapter 2. That being the case, this was used to show that Christ identifies with us as brethren because he was made to have the same nature that you and I do. Human nature, identifying with the same humanness that you and I do, the humanness that we experience on a day-to-day basis, and the same sufferings and temptations that we experience in this fallen world of sin. The next passage that Paul references, I will put my trust in him, verse 13, is interesting because many scholars don't exactly know where this verse is referenced specifically. Many, many scholars say that it comes from Psalm 18, verse 2. The interesting thing about Psalm 18, 2 is that it's not technically been accounted as a messianic psalm. And in this passage, there seems to be no other correlation with Jesus as being the Messiah. Another difficulty is that when we read it in English, and Pastor Philip mentioned another verse last week, where the Old Testament passage doesn't align necessarily with what we read in the English here, in what Paul quotes in the New Testament. He says, "I will put my trust in him." But Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Excellent verse. Very excellent verse. But it's difficult to understand how this specific passage is being used by Paul to reference Christ. It's in context, Psalm 18:2 is used in 2 Samuel 22:3. But what's so interesting is when you go back and look at it in the Hebrew language, you see that the Hebrew text does say, "I will trust in him," when it says, "in whom I take refuge." However, as in the case of Hebrews 2:6, the apostles had divine inspiration for using the Old Testament scriptures, and it is the same in this case. Paul was inspired to use this passage to prove the defense being made of Jesus' humanity and his identity with weak human beings. And as Pastor Philip mentioned, if it's good enough for Paul, then it's good enough for me. And we can understand that Paul had a specific purpose in understanding, or to his Jewish readers, to quote that specific verse. The second quotation is clearly from Isaiah 18 and used to show God identifying with the nature of mankind. He says, "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And that's the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is being meticulous here to help Jewish readers and listeners understand that this was God's plan for the Messiah since the beginning when man fell, and that God specifically foretold his plan through the prophets. It is their own scriptures that speak of this suffering servant that took on the form of man. Now moving on to verses 14 and 15, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," remember he's already made this case that Christ is coming for this purpose, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." This is the clincher. Sharing in the nature of man was the only way that death could have been overcome due to God's divine justice, and which would allow God to be consistent with his nature. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What's helpful is to remember Christ's purpose. And we've talked about this before as we've studied Genesis and even Exodus. But we have to go back to the very beginning and look at what God said in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God said this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Now the seed that God is talking about is Christ. And when you look at the prophecies of Scripture and you understand how God uses this word throughout the Old Testament, you'll understand that he is speaking specifically of Christ. And then he says, he shall bruise or crush you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. And that crushing is what is being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when he renders powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that bruising of him or Christ on the heel is Christ dying on the cross. We even see Jesus himself understanding the purpose for which he came in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where he said this, and he quotes a passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." John Gill's commentary is very helpful and I think very powerful in this case, and I want to read this section to you. He says, "The devil is said to have the power of death not because he can kill and destroy men at pleasure, but because he was the first introducer of sin, which brought death into the world. And so he was a murderer from the beginning, and he still tempts men to sin and then accuses them of it, and terrifies and affrights them with death, and by divine permission has inflicted it and will be the executioner of the second death." The apostle here speaks in the language of the Jews, who often called Samael or Satan the angel of death in their Targums, Talmud, and other writings, and say he was the cause of death to all the world, and ascribe much the same things to him for which the apostle here so styles him. And moreover, say that he will cease in the time to come, that is, in the days of the Messiah, and who being come has destroyed him, not as to his being, but as to his power. He has bruised his head, destroyed his works, disarmed his principalities and powers, and took the captives out of his own hand, and saved those he would have devoured. And this he has done by death. By his own death, as the Syriac and Arabic versions read, whereby he has abolished death itself and sin the cause of it, and so Satan, whose empire is supported by it. Let these two things soak in for you. Satan and sin have been rendered powerless. Let me say that one more time. Satan and sin have been rendered powerless if you are in Christ. I have to remind you, us, that Satan does not have any power over God's children, nor does sin have any power over you. It has all been rendered powerless by the conquering death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Are you deeply afflicted by Satan? Are you greatly tempted by sin? Remind yourself that both have lost their power, no matter how overwhelming they have come upon you. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Why will he flee? Because he doesn't have any more power. Why will he go away? Why will he run away? Because there is one that stands victorious over Satan and over sin. Amen?
Amen.
The second thing that I want you to let soak in is that we have been made free in Christ. Though formerly we were held captive in the bondage of sin to Satan, and we were held as slaves captive to his will, Christ has come and set us free. We had a neighbor of ours over this past Friday, and they're from the Dominican Republic, and we've gotten to know them a little bit, and we've been talking about getting together, and so we finally found the time to be able to have them and their two beautiful children over. And they primarily speak Spanish, and we primarily speak English, so it was a little difficult, but we got along pretty well, and were able to communicate pretty well. But what's so cool is we've talked about Christ a little bit, and we've talked about our churches that we go to, but we sit down at the table, and we've gone through dinner, and we've kind of gone through all of the getting to know yous and the how are you doings and all of those. And he says, "Nathan, let me tell you, my life was so different before I came to know Christ. And it was when we came to San Antonio and going to the church that we now go to, that my life was radically transformed because of what Christ did in my life and the life of his wife. And hopefully at some point, Lord willing, their two children. But to see the fact that he recognized the captivity and the bondage that he was in. And he even said, when we were back in the Dominican Republic, when we moved to the United States and in New York, and even when we began to came, be in San Antonio, it was wild. I was not living for God, and I could easily see. I grew up Catholic, and still, I did not know Jesus Christ. And he said, my life has completely changed. And I asked his wife, did you notice a difference when he came to know the Lord? She's like, yeah, big difference. That's what Christ does. Amen. When he comes and he redeems mankind, he sets them free from the power of sin and from the power of Satan and redeems them from the captivity that they were in bondage in and makes them free in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And we want to see Christ continue to set people free. You know, when we think about those in our circle of friends or those that we may know that don't know Christ, we think, oh, they don't know Jesus. Or maybe we look at those that are don't vote as conservatively as we do, or we don't hold the same standards as us, and we see, oh, man, I wish I could convince them. But you know what? It is a transformation of the heart through the freedom that is experienced in Christ Jesus that needs to take place in their life. And that's why we can't leave this to this. None of our solutions can be fixed from a political perspective by solely political agendas or programs or anything like that. It is a transformation of the heart and a redemption of man that needs to be taken place in order for our society, our nation, to be transformed. It is nothing that a man could do, that you and I can do. It is only by the man of Jesus Christ that we can see our nation turn around. That's why I loved the event that was taking place yesterday with Franklin Graham. I know there were some other events that took place yesterday, but we need to be continually praying, and we need to be continually proclaiming truth, and we need to be continually sharing this life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is what Christ does, is he sets men free. And that's what Paul is telling to the believers, or to the Jewish audience that he's writing to. I love Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says in Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. What Paul is basically saying there is he didn't take on the nature of angels to help angels. He took on the nature of man so that he could help you and I. In verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brother in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ had to take upon himself the nature and likeness of man, become man, so that he could identify with our weak and frail nature, to be tempted like we are tempted, and experience the sufferings that we experience, so that he can be our merciful and faithful high priest, as is also shown later in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, which says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're going to talk about that need in just a minute as we look at verse 18. But before we move on to verse 18, I'm going to look at this last part. He says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation's a big word. What does that actually mean? Well, Dr. Wayne Grudem defines propitiation in this way. It is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Aren't you glad that you experienced the grace, which is unmerited favor, of God instead of the wrath that was necessary because of God's justice to point towards us? In his discussion of the word propitiation, Spiros Dodiadis also touches on the fact that Christ's propitious death was necessary for reconciliation and says this about it. The word reconciliation involves a change which is brought about through the death of Christ. The blood of Christ satisfied God's justice. And through faith, this death of Christ changes man, making him a friend with whom God can now have fellowship without any compromise of God's holiness. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why Jesus had to be made like us, so that we could once again have that fellowship that God created us to have it in the Garden of Eden. That's why he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they had fellowship with him. But when sin entered the world, mankind was cut off from that fellowship with God, because God, being holy, could not have fellowship with unholy or sinful men. But because of what Christ has done, because we are covered in Christ's blood, because we are in Christ, we can now have that relationship with God Almighty. That relationship is restored. We have been reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 18, he says, "For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Wow. Do you realize what he's saying there? Because he has gone through the suffering, the same suffering that we go through, because he has gone through the same temptations that we go through, he is able to come to our aid. He is able to come and help us. How many times do we try to bear sufferings or temptations or trials on our own? Don't. Go to Jesus. He is able to help us. We all so often feel burdened down by the things of the world and the temptations and trials that we face, but we fail to take these things to the Lord and lay them down at his feet. I love the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's one that we grew up singing a lot. I'm going to sing it for you this morning, and if you know it, sing along with me. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Thou wilt find a solace there. Amen. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As we look at Paul's defense of God's purpose for the Messiah, suffering and dying, taking on the nature of man and helping us in our weakness, we recognize how vital it is to accomplish God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ set aside his glory to become a humble man so that he might relate to you and I in the temptations and sufferings that we face. Jesus Christ submitted himself to suffering, temptation, torture, and death so that you and I might be freed from the power of sin and rescued from the kingdom of Satan. Jesus Christ willingly endured the same temptations and sufferings that we do so that he might be a high priest who can help us in our time of need. As we think about this morning, I want to offer an invitation to you. If you're here this morning and you have not known the redemptive power of Jesus Christ in your life, the call of Scripture for you is that today is the day of salvation. We are not guaranteed another moment of breath. And I want to invite you. God invites you. God calls to you. Come to me, all you who are weak, weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to encourage you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, make today the day of salvation. Jesus Christ himself bore the wrath of God for you. And if you reject that salvation that is in Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God is still pending for those who choose to reject him. When Jesus Christ comes, there is going to be a separation of the righteous from the wicked, of the sheep from the goats. And it is at that point in time that there will be no turning back. Today is the day of salvation. Christ implores you. I implore you. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and he will free you from the power of sin and from the power of Satan and from the kingdom of darkness. If that's you and you feel God calling upon you to make that decision, to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, we're going to be at the prayer station over here. I want to encourage you to come and join us. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you have walked with Jesus all your life, but you haven't come to your faithful high priest with those burdens, with those things that weigh you down. That's why we're here, to pray for you. Maybe it is something in your own life that you need to repent of as a believer, that you have not allowed the Lord to take lordship of, or you have not allowed Jesus Christ to take that burden off of your back. I want to encourage you, go to the Lord. Lay it down at his feet. Don't bear it any longer. That's not what Christ intended for you. It is not a burden that you were intended to bear. So we have the prayer station open. If you need to come and pray with one of us pastors for any of those reasons or for any other reason, pray for healing, prayer for spiritual renewal, whatever it may be, I encourage you to come and join us at the prayer station. But let's stand as we let the worship team come up. I'll close us in prayer. And then please take advantage of the worship of the prayer station if you need to, or grab Pastor Philip, Pastor Doug, myself after the service, whichever one of those you feel that you need to. But let's pray together as we close our time of studying the Word. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for your Word, which is true. We thank you for your Word, which shows us the purpose of Christ, the Messiah, since the fall of man, has been to come and take on a nature like ours, and to suffer and to die for our sin, so that he might take our place, so that we might be made right with God, so that we might have that relationship that Christ desired to have with us at the very beginning when Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden, but has since been marred by sin. Lord, our world has been wrecked by sin. We see so much devastation that has been caused because of advances in the kingdom of darkness, strongholds that Satan has been allowed to erect. But Father, you came that those strongholds might be destroyed. You came so that the power of death might be abolished, so that the power of Satan might be taken away from him. And Lord, I love the quote that I believe is from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about the devil being a toothless lion. He makes a fantastic roar, but he lacks teeth. Lord, I pray that the other encouragement that we would walk away from today as we recognize what Jesus has done for us is that we would not be afraid of Satan, that we would not be afraid of his demonic forces, that we would not be afraid of the advances of the kingdom of God, because as Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, we thank you that for 2,000 years since the church has been established, there have been the gates of hell attacking your church. But Lord, it has stood. It has withstood the test of time. It has been favored by your protection. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that for many ages you planned to send your son Jesus to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again from the dead, so that we might have life, so that we might have God's favor instead of God's wrath. Praise you, Lord, for that sacrifice that was made. Praise you, Father, for your eternal plan of redemption through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there is one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would make today the day of their salvation. Lord, that they would recognize the open arms that you have for him, as you say in your word, that you do not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, you desire that every man would be reconciled to yourself. And I pray that those here who do not know you would understand that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would understand for the first time that Christ stands with open arms, willing to receive them into his kingdom and to give them eternal life and to bless them with God's favor instead of the wrath that they deserved. Lord, I pray for those Christians who are here who have not taken the burdens and the temptations and the trials that they face and laid them down at the feet of Jesus, who is our high priest. Lord, we pray that they would relieve themselves of those burdens by laying them down at your feet and not carrying them anymore, because you are our faithful high priest. Faithful high priest. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, even though we did not deserve it. And may Christ be glorified and exalted in everything that is said and done in and through our lives. We thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's work among us. May Jesus Christ be glorified in the remainder of our time today. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.